Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so now we're picking up Saul, and you'll remember that he was instrumental, or at least if not instrumental, he was approving, we know for sure, the text tells us, of the stoning of Stephen. And Saul, by the way, who was a, he was tutored, he was taught, he was mentored by Gamaliel. Remember that guy? If you don't remember, he was in Acts. And in Acts, when they went to the Sanhedrin and said, we've got to stop these troublemakers. Remember, Gamaliel said, if God is in this, could we even stop it? Let them go free. Apparently, Saul is disagreeing with Gamaliel. Gamaliel is saying, if God's not in it, let them just go run wild and it's going to put itself out. Saul takes it upon himself to stomp out this rebellion. And so he's not content with the fact that he's driven them out of Jerusalem. He wants to squash the thing completely. Like, I'm not happy that they're even outside of Jerusalem now. So he asks the religious leaders, can I get some papers that will allow me to go to Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial? See how he's trying to eradicate what he calls the way, you and I call Christianity. He's trying to get rid of it, trying to stomp it out. And I love how Luke is very purposeful in the words that he says here. Look at this. Saul's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Not just speaking. I mean, that's a pretty strong terminology, but that he's breathing. I mean, think about that. Breathing is one of those things that you and I have to do to function. I don't know if you know that, but I think everyone should know that, right? If you don't breathe, you're going to cease to function at some point. Now, I think, again, point to the awesomeness of a creator that at some point, if you quit breathing, you'll pass out. And then your body takes over. Isn't that amazing? Unless there's something wrong with your lungs, that's another problem. But is it not amazing that I could hold my breath, and I haven't tried it out in my classroom yet, but I'm tempted because they want to hold their breaths to throw temper tantrums, and that just makes me laugh. Temper tantrums make me laugh. They don't get under my skin. They get under other people's skin, but me, I think it's the funniest thing in the world. The sad part is then the child gets angrier because I'm laughing at them. So I got to fork on that one a little bit. But I'm convinced, if I didn't want to lose my job, that a child could hold his breath till he passes out. And what happens a lot of times, they don't hold their breath, but they start crying. You've seen this. Child cries. Usually one of two things happens. You give in, or the kid just falls out, passes out. The body kind of takes care of itself. Isn't that awesome that a creator kind of regulates our body? That our body's kind of made to kind of sustain? Isn't that cool? Anyways. He is literally breathing, look at that, threats and murder. That's a way of life now. Like, this has become an all-consuming passion. That he would threaten and murder the followers of Jesus. This is what he's about. He asks for permission to go to Damascus, to the synagogue. And so we pick up the story now. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, oh, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So the story goes, he's on his way to persecute. That's his intent. His intent to do is to do it legally. He's going to go to the synagogue. He's going to bring his papers with him. And he's going to just bring the church back to Jerusalem so they may face judicial punishment. And as he's walking to Damascus, a light shone that was so bright that it consumed him, or it consumed his vision, if you will. And to that, I just say this. That this is obviously, and no, we know this text also, because the text tells us that he hears the voice, but we know this as we look at the context of Scripture, that every time there's a sight or a viewing of the glory of God, it's always this bright light kind of terminology that's said. That the light is so bright that you can't see anything but the light. And I think about that because the closest thing that I can wrap my brain around on that is the big ball of gas that we call the sun, right? I was told, and this is one of those few rules that I've not broken in childhood. I'm straightening out that I'm an adult now, but I was told as a kid that if I looked at the sun, I could damage my, like directly at the sun, I could damage my eyes. I'm scared of that one, so I haven't tried it yet. But think about that, that ball of gas that is thousands of miles away from us, again, on my pet horse for the day, for the Creator, that thing would be just far enough that life would be sustainable here. Okay, chance, and I'm the dumb one. That it's just close enough that we have everything we need for it, that photosynthesis runs off of that. Side note, God's a genius. I just can't think, I couldn't think of anything like that. You know what's going to feed plants? Sunlight. What? And it's going to turn into chlorophyll and all that. And by the way, that we breathe oxygen and what we take out is carbon dioxide, right? We can't breathe. That's not good for us, but plants need that. Again, God's a genius. Here we are, though. And the brightest thing that we could put our brains on is our sun. And we can't look at it because if we look at it, it will impact our vision. Dead on. I remember when there was like a solar eclipse, we had to like, you either wore special glasses or something, or the Cub Scouts, of which I lasted all of like 2 months, we made these little special contraptions that you looked at and it somehow looked, I don't even know. The sun is the brightest thing we can imagine. And every time the scriptures speak of the glory of God, it speaks of a light that's even more consuming than that. In fact, it speaks of in Revelation not even needing a sun because the glory of God is there. The thing that sustains life on this little planet we call Earth will no longer be needed because the glory of God is that bright that darkness will flee from it. And we sing those hymns a lot or whatever, and we hear about God's light and the darkness fleeing. And even Jesus said that he's the light, he's coming to the world, and darkness would flee, or, you know, and men don't like it because they're exposed, kind of a thing. That is pure righteousness. That's that bright, consuming kind of in this case, his being. And so he sees this bright light. Was this, by the way, Paul's intent, that he would meet the risen Jesus? No. Is there an evangelist that has come to Paul? Not yet. Here we see a direct work of God in revealing himself to this man called Saul. And as he's walking, Saul sees the light, has no clue what the light is, which is understandable. Remember, Moses went to a burning bush. What is the imagery there but light? And Moses didn't know what he was looking at either. He just knew it was something awesome. And so here's Saul not knowing exactly what he's looking at, but he knows it's something awesome because his response is, who are you, Lord? Look at his response to when the light speaks to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so he says, who are you, Lord? He has no clue who he is. I love it because Jesus fully reveals himself to him. And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And in this, we see some of Paul's theology is going to be formed, I think, even from this meeting of Jesus. Because Paul's going to understand, what do you mean I'm persecuting you? And Paul's going to later on pick up, and he knows, when he looks at the writings of Luke, after Luke will write him as well, that Jesus indeed says that when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. He's speaking of the church. He's speaking of his people. And so here we get this word, I think Paul's probably starting to form some of his theology of, the church is the physical body of Jesus on this planet. Isn't that cool? That we are his body. We are his bride. We're the hands and the feet and the noses and the armpits and the knees that are knee-deep in chicken. That is us. Because look at it again. Why are you persecuting me? Well, who is Saul persecuting but the church? So the body of Christ is being persecuted by Saul. Saul then, I guess, is speechless at this. I mean, can he argue against that? I mean, I suppose he could have said, wait, I didn't persecute you, but I think Saul's understanding. Your people and you kind of united. Which again, just shows to me the importance and majesty of marriage. Because it's in that marriage that we understand that two are truly one. It's that picture we have Christ and his church. And so we're not fully him, right? He has his own body, but yet we're united to him, which makes us right now his earthly body. Same thing. Connie's got her own body. It looks way better than mine. She takes better care of it than I do. Yet we're one, and I'm grateful for that. So he understands that, and he doesn't argue with it. The men who are traveling with him, by the way, they're in amazement. And you got to imagine, they're going with him to do what? Persecute. I mean, he didn't bring them because he was thinking about having a religious experience, and he wasn't bringing them to the church house that they might meet Jesus. They're going to go persecute. They're speechless because they hear a voice but see no one. Does that mean they didn't see the light? I'm not quite sure. Although I'm led to believe they didn't see the light. And that's just my assumption. The text doesn't tell us if they do or don't, other than it does say they see no one. And I'm taking the light to be the presence of Jesus in a physical kind of way, so why they didn't see him, I don't know. But the cool thing happens is that Saul, now looking at the glory and righteousness of Jesus in this form of a light, loses his eyesight. Okay, here, although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So it's looking like Saul is maybe a self-imposed fast. That's kind of my thought there. Or it just may be that after you've had an encounter with the risen Jesus, you just don't eat again until you have another one with him. I don't know. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might again regain his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I'm going to pick up the next verse in a minute. And so the Lord has already begun to work in Saul's life. He appears to him on the road to Damascus. We're not quite sure where, but he appears to him somewhere on that road. And so he's told then to go to a house and wait. And he is in that waiting period. And at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord comes and it speaks to a man named Ananias. It says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. I could make much of that, but I won't because I don't really understand. That might just be the name of the street. It might be a descriptive term. I didn't study enough to give meaning there that I don't think is there. I think it's just the name of a street. But I just know a lot of people like to interpret every little thing they see in the Scripture and give it meaning. Go, Straight. He was on the straight and narrow. Whatever. The name of the street, the best I could tell. Go to the street Straight. There's the house of Judas. And in the house of Judas, you'll find a man whose name is Saul. He is from Tarsus. Saul, a Hellenistic Jew. And he is praying. And I've told him in a vision that you're coming. And he's expecting you. Now, I love it because Ananias knows all about Saul. I love Ananias' response. Do you not know who this man is? Do you not know what he did in Jerusalem, in essence? Do you not know that he now carries papers with him to take people like me back to Jerusalem and persecute us? Now, I love this because he doesn't know that when Jesus appeared to Saul, that he was dealing with that persecution, right? Like, it's a surprise to God, is all I'm saying. Like here's Ananias going, you don't know who this guy is. And in essence, God's going, know exactly who he is. In fact, he kind of tells Ananias a different thing. He goes, I know who he is, and I've got a purpose for him, and you don't understand that purpose. And look at him, he goes, his purpose is that he will bring the gospel to the Gentiles and the kings and to the children of Israel. Now, I love it because I said earlier that God used, or I said a couple weeks ago, that God used Saul's persecution to bring about evangelism. And he did. Through Saul's persecution of the church went to Judea and Samaria. Now he's bringing about Saul's conversion to reach the Gentiles. Here is God using what we would call the not good and the good, right? The not good is persecution. And here's God using the good, this man's conversion. And both of them are the plan of God to reach the world as he said he would. And with that, we wrestle. I mean, I wrestle with that all the time, as we talked about even in Sunday school this morning, as we see just apparently evil, horrible things happen. And we go, wait a minute now, God, How are you using that? And this is why we want to become fortune tellers and future seers, because we want to know, at least some of us, we want to know how that bad event is going to be used for redemption in human history. I just want to know that a lot. That's kind of the way my brain is wired. I know that God is true. I know that he says he uses all things. And so I just sit back oftentimes wanting to know how he's going to do it. And where I must rest is this. He doesn't always tell me what he's going to do with what he does. He just promises that he does, if that makes sense. And in that, the only thing that you and I can do is trust his character and his nature. Is he who he says he is? And that's where we have to rest. And we do that in other areas and other arenas. And sometimes what happens is those people, human characters, fail us. And then we portray that on God, if that makes sense. So as a child, I trusted my father implicitly. If he told me something, I did it. And then as I started to grow and I started to test that and see that he had some cracks in his armor, I started to trust him less. Does that make sense? Because I didn't trust his character and his nature. Now I'm older, and there's just some times he does some odd things, and I'm now comfortable knowing this. My father loves me, and he's not always doing the right thing, but he's doing what he thinks is the right thing, and he's not doing it maliciously. And so because of that, sometimes I just yield even and go, you know, I wouldn't do that, but I know my dad's intent is good. And that's just part of the growing process, and I think we have to do that with God as well. Because there's those times that we can't see what he's doing, and it feels painful, and it feels like he's doing the wrong thing, and you don't see how any good can come of it. And in those moments, the best, and I'm saying this as humbly as I can, because a lot of us are in that moment now. I'm saying this as humbly as I can to you. Trust his character and trust his nature. Trust who he is. Don't trust your circumstances. Don't trust your feelings and emotions. Trust who he is. Is that easy, Pastor? Nope. That's why we're being discipled. That's why we're being sharpened. That's one of the reasons I think we sit under his word, is to see that he indeed is who he says he is. So we have in this moment Ananias in that kind of a conflict, right? Wait a minute. How are you going to send me to Saul? This guy is a persecutor. Two thoughts about that. Number one, I mean, I kind of laid it out for you already, is that Ananias thinks that God doesn't understand something about Saul. But the second thought is this. I believe that in Ananias' eyes, and from the human perspective, he probably thought Saul, unredeemable. Wouldn't you? I mean, if anyone's unredeemable, this guy would be unredeemable in my book. I mean, just think about it. He is just persecuted. He's murdering men and women for their beliefs. Even in our pluralistic postmodern society, people would go, that guy's evil and he doesn't deserve another shot. He's just killing people who don't agree with him. We call them fundamentalist fanatics or whatever, right? They're the kind of people that blew up the World Trade Center, right? The kind of people that go, this is my image of God, that is your image, yours is wrong, boom. That was Saul. And many today would say that Islamic people are unredeemable. I think Ananias would think Saul is unredeemable. The problem is this. As we heard in Ecclesiastes so well today, who can stop the plans of God? And Ecclesiastes said, if God makes something crooked, who can make it straight? In essence, I say the same thing. If God can redeem whoever God wants to redeem, who am I to get in the middle of that and go, this guy's not redeemable? So I don't know what changes Ananias' heart or mind other than he must trust the character and nature of God, because he indeed goes to the house of Judas and finds Saul. Now look what, I left this part out on purpose. I want to read this part of what he says to him, what he says to Ananias, verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Again, it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Look what he's... I'm blown away by this because I just go, huh, this is what happens when God changes the heart of a man. He goes from being zealous and persecuting the church, right, to being a follower of Jesus. And look at what verse 16 says. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I don't want to come across like I'm bashing people who interpret Scripture a little different than I do. But for those who want to proclaim a health and wealth gospel, turn to Jesus and all will be well, they've got some explaining to do when Jesus converts Saul and he tells him, you are going to suffer much for my name's sake. Don't tell me that Saul's not faithful to what Jesus calls him to do. This man will spend from this moment on getting ready now to do what? Go all over the world proclaiming the gospel. And he's going to go into the synagogue first. When he goes to the synagogue, and that's where his heart is, because there's something innate about us, right, that we like to reach our own kind first, right? I love to minister to all kind of people, whatever, but there's this part of you, right, that there's this pride or proudness about your heritage, right, and where your people come from kind of thing, and you desire them to do the right thing. Not that you don't desire the rest, but there's something, right, about, like, I want my brothers, and you mean that literally because you're from the same place. I want, and Paul is going to wrestle with that even in Romans. He's going to say, my desire is that I would be cursed, that my brothers would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. That's legitimate thought on his part. And here we are in verse 16, not you follow me, it will be well for you. Not you follow me, you're going to amass riches and you're going to be, you have your own jet plane that's not even built yet. No, you're going to suffer much for my name's sake. And I just got to believe that's true for anyone that's going to follow Jesus to whatever degree. It might not be as horrific as Saul's was. But I do know that there have been times in my marriage, and we're in this thing called church, and this is what I do, right? There have been times that I just looked at her and said, if you just tell me I can quit, we'll quit. Like, because this is painful for you, and it's painful for me, right? There's lots of suffering. And I'm just of the mindset, I'm suffering something that I could do, but I don't like to see the ones I love suffer. And so every time her little heart's been fractured or hurt, I've just thought, we can get out of this. Like, I'm sick and tired of what's happening to you, if that makes sense. And to me, it was wrapped up in ministry because a lot of times that's where the pain was coming from. I mean, we know, right? We've all lost friends at this church. We've all had disagreements with people. And that hurts when you pour your life into someone and you share every intimate detail. Sometimes some of those people we shared details with about our past, which wasn't always a pretty past, or shared marital struggles, and then they're gone. It's like, I opened myself up to you, and now you're not here. Does that make sense? And you just sit here and go, that hurts. When's that going to happen again, kind of a thing? And you realize that's part of being a follower of Jesus, right? Is you share life with other people. When you share life, that means you even share your own life. And when they abuse that, you suffer. Paul's suffering was clearly different than the suffering that my wife has had to endure. But I'm just saying, I can understand that there's this element to following Jesus that we're all called to suffer. But in this case, he was shown right off the bat, you're going to suffer much for my name. And indeed he does. I mean, he's going to go from town to town, and the things that he was doing will be done to him. Remember, he was throwing stones, or at least he was allowing the stones to be thrown. He was having trials. He was throwing people in jail. Paul will get stones thrown at him. Paul will go to jail. Is this some kind of retribution or karma that God is like, you know, you did bad, I'm going to do bad to you now? Absolutely not. This is God using this vessel in the way that God sees fit. Not, oh, you punished, I'm going to punish you right back. Don't get that out of this theology lesson. Don't get that Paul was a persecutor, so then God started to persecute Paul. Don't get that out of this at all. Get out of this. Look at the stark transformation that only comes with a divine work of God. that one would go from being the persecutor to the persecutee. Did I make that word up? The other thing that I find awesome about this is that we've heard about Stephen's ministry and Saul, who is one of the men who was part of taking Stephen's life, was going to replace Stephen in essence. Saul becomes the missionary that Stephen began. Saul will now begin the ministry to the Hellenistic Jews. And Saul will go into the territories that Stephen was going into. Look at it here. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, which is where Stephen was in Damascus preaching, saying, "He's the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose than to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Look at what transformative work he's doing. Unlike Stephen and some of the rest of them, we don't see that it's by miracles. In this case, it's his mere words, and they can't argue with him. All those years, I think, of studying their scripture and knowing it well has prepared him, in essence, to become the evangelist that he's going to become. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Again, look how the shoe was turned. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. I wonder why. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and who spoke to him, and how Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And so we see his persecution brought about not peace, but it brought about conversions. And now we see that his conversion has brought peace in the area, but more importantly than peace, more conversions. And do not be fooled to think that Luke didn't use these words on purpose. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, remember? You're going to be disciples in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost place of the world. And here he is kind of adding Galilee there. I don't know if Galilee is going to be the uttermost places, but here we see that same terminology. So again, through his persecution, God used that to bring men to him, and here through his conversion, he used that to bring men to himself. And in this book, who is still the chief cornerstone of all the work that's being done? God himself. Oh, foolish man that we think we could stop the work of God. I say to you and I, let's stop wondering what God can't do, and let's start wondering what he can do. Let us stop wondering what God can use someone else to do, and let's start wondering what he could use us to do. Because the end result is going to be the same. God is going to bring about a work. And will we be a part of it? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for your words of truth, Father, for your words, God, to comfort, for your words, Father, to cut sometimes, God, for your words that reveal to us Christ, for your words that show us his nature and his character. Father, help us to continue to trust you when it doesn't look as though things are going as we would want them to be. Father, may we trust in your heart and your character when all is not well in our world. And Father, for those like Saul, whom you've called to suffer, give them the grace and mercy that is required, Father, to continue to walk the path that you have before them. God, we thank you so much, and we are grateful for this time and this space we spent with each other and with you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.